For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16 is probably the most well-known verse in the entirety of scriptures. It's easy to see why, right? Not only does it's just a beautiful illustration of God's love for us, his love for you, for me, for all mankind, but it's also a great summation of the gospel message, of telling us both the heart of God, revealing his heart, and revealing his purpose. It shows the length to which God was willing to go to in Jesus leaving heaven to come down here to die for you. Perfect sacrifice. He doesn't love us in word and in tongue only, but he loves us in deed and in truth. We find John 3:16 near the end of an encounter between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. And it's that encounter I want us to look at today for the next few moments, if you want to open up to John chapter 3. I'm so grateful for your presence this morning, for everyone that's with us today. Anytime we get to worship God is a blessing, and we've already had a great surprise to start off our worship service together with a new member here, and we're glad that we get to be a part of God's family together. God loves you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants you to spend an eternity with him in heaven, and we praise him for making that possible, for giving us that opportunity. So again, we're going to start off, we'll be in John chapter 3 for most of the day. Our lesson this morning is titled Born Again, looking at being born again, and we're looking at what Jesus reveals to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. While the interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus is in the beginning of John 3, you got to go back to the last few verses of John 2 to help us understand what's going on here. John 2, verse 23 through 25 says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So Jesus is there in Jerusalem, and it says there are people believing in him, but Jesus knows their hearts, and he knows their hearts are not being changed. Their hearts are not being transformed as they're supposed to. He's doing signs and miracles, and people see that. It's hard for that to go unnoticed. And so again, that's causing people to have some level of faith, but their hearts are not being changed the way that they are ought to. And so when we see the end of verse 25, that he knew what was in man, and chapter 3 begins and it introduces us to a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And so as we read about this encounter, Jesus knows what's in the heart of Nicodemus. He knows what's going on. And so we start off by looking at the fact that Jesus welcomes the curious. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, right? Luke read the first three verses for us a minute ago, but it's worth rereading again. It says, "There is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" I think there's a lot to admire about Nicodemus, if we stop and think about it. When he comes to Jesus, he comes to him very differently than a lot of other people in scriptures, right? He's not coming to Jesus asking for him to cure some illness that's going to lead to his death. He's not asking for him to be healed of some long-term disability. He doesn't have a sick child that he's asking for Jesus to heal. And that's very different. We read of a lot of people going to Jesus asking for something, asking for a sign, asking for a miracle. And Nicodemus doesn't do that. He just comes with this statement, "Rabbi," which means teacher. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher that comes from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That is a statement of faith from Nicodemus. There's a lot we don't know about him. We don't know exactly where his mind is at the time. We talk about this a lot, but there's different levels of faith, right? Our faith is expected to grow. And so even faithful people have plenty of room to grow in their faith. Now, with Nicodemus, a lot is made of the fact that he comes to Jesus by night. And we're often quick to assume that that means he was afraid of the reaction of others, especially his Pharisee buddies, what they're going to say or think about him coming to Jesus. And so out of fear, he comes at nighttime. And I think that's likely the case. It probably is. But we don't know that for sure. It could just be he's a busy man, and this is the time that he has to go see Jesus, right? It could be that Jesus was very busy. You know, Jesus had a lot to do, and so maybe this was a time that he found Jesus with some downtime, perhaps, to go talk to him. But what we are told, again, he's a Pharisee. And again, it's easy for us to pick on Pharisees in the Scripture. They have plenty of things that are worthy of rebuke and criticism. But the Pharisees they're a group of Jews. They're not written about in the Old Testament. They arise in the years of silence between the end of the Old Testament writings and the Gospels. But they saw the way that other Jews had been assimilating with the culture around them, and they see a problem with that. They understand we're the children of God, and there needs to be a difference. We're called to be holy. And so I think there's something admirable in at least their intent to say, hey, we're God's children. We need to be following God's laws. And so they develop this very strict adherence to the law of Moses. But of course, in this this intense zeal for keeping the law of Moses, they kind of miss the point about Jesus, right? And they're not receptive to Jesus when he comes and his intention to fulfill the old law. The Pharisees aren't looking to fulfill the old law. They're looking to maintain the old law. And Jesus says, I'm coming to put it to rest. And so Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, is going to be very entrenched in the thinking of the Pharisees, obviously. And so hearing all this talk from Jesus, you know, the Pharisees were against Jesus very early on. We're told over in John 12:42, a few years later than this, we're told that many, even of the authorities, believed in him, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And so the Pharisees had a lot of sway, they had a lot of pull, and the peer pressure was very real for the authorities and the Jews at that time, not to follow Jesus because of the Pharisees. And so as a Pharisee himself, Nicodemus is experiencing this very real, intense peer pressure. And I think we can probably relate to that to some extent. Have you ever felt pressure from people close to you not to live, not to have an authentic faith in Christ? Because it's all around us. Some of us, you know, we have it in our own families sometimes. And so while Nicodemus is going through all the things associated with that, at the same time, he sees the signs that Jesus is doing, and he's not blind. And as he admits, you can't deny anyone doing those signs clearly has come from God. And so he kind of has some cognitive dissonance. He has these two opposing views of, all right, we got to maintain the law. This man is not the Messiah, but wow, have you seen the things he's been doing? Because that's pretty convicting. And so he's wrestling with that. He's curious, and he does what any curious person should do. He goes to Jesus. We see how Jesus responds. Again, we first remember the end of chapter 2. He knows the heart of men differently than you and I do, right? Because he knows the hearts of men, he knows exactly how he needs to respond if there's going to be any conviction to convict a man's heart, to guide that person to greater faith. And so, knowing the heart of Nicodemus, he says this in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Think about hearing that as a Jew at this time period, okay? This would be a shocking thing for someone to hear, because up to this point, any descendant of Abraham is born a child of God. But Jesus says, you have to be born again. Time out. That's not what the law of Moses was all about, right? At least that's what Nicodemus is thinking. And so if you're born a child of God, you're born into this nation, to God's chosen nation, then surely you'd just automatically be a part of God's kingdom, right? That would be the natural assumption to make. But God's saying you're not even going to see the kingdom unless you're born again. Doesn't matter you have a Hebrew lineage. Doesn't matter you can trace your ancestry back to whatever tribe you come from. That's not enough. That's not enough to qualify for the kingdom of God. You want to see the kingdom, you have to be born again. So what does that mean? If Nicodemus was curious at the beginning of this, I think he gets rather confused at this point. And we see that in verse 4. It says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then we have Jesus teaching the confused, right? He goes from curiosity to confusion. And his answer goes right to the most literal interpretation of what Jesus said. I'm a full-grown man. How am I expected to be born again? I can't enter my mother's womb another time. I think if we give Nicodemus a little bit of credit here, I don't think he believes that completely literally. He seems to be a spiritually minded man in the first place, right? And so I think he could be more or less commenting on his stage of life. He's like, I'm an old man. How am I supposed to start over? My ship has sailed. Like, how am I going to be born again and begin this new life at my stage of life? It's too late for me. I can't be born again. And so Jesus goes on to explain this. But first we have to look at the wording for born again. The word Jesus uses in verse 3 has a double meaning. It can mean just born again, and that's certainly how Nicodemus would have understood it. But the same term for born again is actually used over in verse 31. Or the word for again is used again in verse 31. Look at John 3, verse 31. It says, he who comes from above is above all. That's saying he who comes again. The word again means from above. And so back in verse 3, what Jesus is also saying here is, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so he's not talking about a physical rebirth, obviously. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth, being reborn from above. We were all born physically, but we have to be born spiritually if we're going to see the kingdom. And so he goes on to explain what this means in verses 5 through, we'll just read 5 through 8 right now. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, we'll come back to verse 5 later in the lesson. We're going to spend some more time with that and exactly what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. But I want to look at the other verses here and kind of see what this is saying. So verse 6, he's basically agreeing with what Nicodemus said. You're right. You can't be born physically again. It happens once, and then that's it, right? And so while he's right about that, he's showing this distinction between the flesh and the Spirit. They're two different things. They're connected, and it would be wrong to think that anything I do in the flesh has no bearing on my Spirit. That's not the way to think about this. But there is a difference in spiritual things and physical things. In verse 7, he's saying you shouldn't be surprised by this, Nicodemus. And as we've looked at some other passages, there were men who were expecting the Messiah, who saw Jesus and understood him to be the Messiah. Right? You saw that back in chapter 1 of John. Nicodemus should have understood this as well. He shouldn't be surprised by who Jesus is and what's going on here. Verse 8, it says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Again, the word for wind in verse 8 is actually the same word as the word for spirit in verse 8. Just as you can't see the wind, you can notice its power, right? I had a hole in my garage roof to attest to the power of the wind recently. You notice its power. You don't know how the wind blows or where it's coming from or where it's going to, but you know when the wind is blowing, don't you? And the Spirit works in a similar way. You may not understand how the Spirit works, but you can know when it's working. The commentator Alfred Barnes explains it this way. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he should not reject a doctrine simply or merely because he could not understand it. Just because you don't understand it perfectly doesn't mean it's not true. And so don't reject something from the Scriptures just because you don't understand what it means. But Nicodemus is still confused. Verse 9, he says, how can these things be? What are you saying? How can this be, Jesus? And so Jesus goes on again, pick up in verse 10. We'll read 10 through 15. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So in verses 10 through 12, he's showing again he's commenting on the difficulty that people often had in understanding the spiritual nature of his teachings. And that's why he uses parables, right? He's using these parables to use physical things, earthly things, to make heavenly application, to give heavenly meaning to things. But as we've seen before, and as we studied in the lesson not long ago, a lot of people didn't see it. Right? That's why the kingdom was hidden. Remember the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13? People didn't see it because we have a hard time distinguishing between physical and spiritual and acknowledging the spiritual reality of things. And so even though Jesus uses earthly things to explain it, you still have people that just don't get it. And so he goes into this connection with Moses in verse 14. He's using an earthly example, again, to teach something of a spiritual nature. Verse 14 is a reference back to Numbers 21. It's in Numbers 21, where the Israelites were in the wilderness, and as a consequence for their sin and their complaining against God, and God sends serpents, fiery serpents, they're described as, probably poisonous, right? And so people were being bit and dying because of these serpents. And so in verses 8 and 9 of Numbers 21, the Lord tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and to hang it from this pole. And if a person was bit by one of the real serpents down on the ground, they were going to die. But if they would look at the bronze serpent hanging on that pole, they would live. God would intervene and they would be saved just by looking to the bronze serpent hanging on the pole. If they failed to obey, and this is really important, if they didn't look, they would die. Right? They would die from that serpent bite. Jesus uses this to compare to connect to his later sacrifice. Right? Jesus would be lifted up and would be hanging from a cross so that we might be able to look to him, to look to Jesus and live. Verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that brings us back to verse 16. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus saves the obedient. He saves the obedient. He welcomes you if you're curious. He'll teach you if you're confused. But he saves the obedient. Unfortunately, John 3:16 has been it's often used to suggest that God loves the world so much, and because he offered Jesus on the cross, that belief, even without obedience, that belief alone is enough for salvation. There are some problems with that logic. For one, that's not the illustration of Moses and the bronze serpent that he just used. Right? With the bronze serpent in Moses' day, if a person was bit by a serpent and you believed Moses hung that bronze serpent on the pole, but you didn't look, you're not being saved. You're dying from that bite. You had to actually look. Now, looking is easy, isn't it? There's nothing complicated about turning your head a certain direction and looking. It's very simple. But unless you obeyed, you were going to die. You weren't going to be saved. Look down at the end of chapter 3, verse 36. John 3, verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon them." If you have an ESV or a New American Standard, those translations render this correctly, just as the original Greek was written. But if you have a King James or New King James, you're going to notice a difference. They translated that differently. And whether it's just wrong or maybe it's our more modern view of belief and the limitations we put on what it means to believe, it just says, King James or New King James, the last part of verse 36 says, "Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon them." Okay, the correct Greek term there is obey. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Eternal life, that salvation, is found by those who believe and obey. If your belief does not lead to obedience, verse 36 says you're not going to see life. And Jesus is very clear on this throughout his teaching. You go back, look over at Matthew 7 for a moment. The end of the Sermon on the Mount teaches this exact thing, that Jesus saves the obedient. I want to go ahead and read it. Matthew 7, verse 21 through verse 27. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, those that say, "Lord, Lord," believe, right? They have belief. But not everyone who believes, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Those who hear what Jesus says and obeys are those who find salvation in the kingdom. Those who do not do what Jesus says, those who are not obedient, are not allowed into the kingdom and will not be saved. In John 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." He couldn't be a lot more clear than that. On the day of judgment, every one of us will be judged according to his teachings. Jesus saves the obedient. And obedience begins when you are born again. I want to go back to this phrase, this teaching from Jesus about what it means to be born again. We're going to read verses 3 and 5, and I want you to pay attention to the substitution that Jesus makes when he repeats it in verse 5. John 3, Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 3 says born again, or born from above. Verse 5 makes basically the exact same statement, but it substitutes born again with born of water and the Spirit. And so that tells us that those two things, being born again and born of water and the Spirit, are equivalent to each other. It's the same thing. This tells us three important things, at least, three important things about being born again. And one, being born again involves water. Okay, that's what, this isn't my word, that's what Jesus says. It involves water. It's a reference to water baptism. In this very gospel, John has already written about, you know, John the Baptist baptizing in the Jordan River back in chapter 1, verse 28. Jordan River has water, right? He had to have water for it. In Acts 8:36, after hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" He understood, I need to be baptized in water, and there's water. Let's do it. And now it's fair to ask, why didn't he just say baptism then? Why doesn't Jesus use the term baptism? Well, look at what he does right after this scene. Right after this conversation ends, you get to verse 22. It says, after this interaction with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. He walks away from this interaction, this conversation, and the way that John puts it, he goes on and they're baptizing people. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 show us Jesus himself didn't do the actual baptizing. It was his disciples. But he's right there with them. Okay? Verse 23, John also was baptizing at Anon near Siloam because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. And so he goes on from teaching about being born again and finding eternal life, and for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son that we may have eternal life. And he goes from there and they go baptizing people. Did he not say, he didn't say the word baptism in his conversation with Nicodemus, but when you get to his final moments on earth before his ascension, after his resurrection, Matthew 28:19, what does he command all men of all nations to do? He commands that everyone be baptized. And that involves water. Being born again involves water. Being born again also involves the Holy Spirit. If you're there in John 3, look back at verse 8. John 3, verse 8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Look, I don't know exactly how the Spirit works in baptism. I just know that he is at work in baptism. Okay? In the same way, again, Jesus compares it to the wind. I don't know how the wind works and how something I can't see can knock things over. Like, that's kind of crazy. But I know it works because I can see it working. And the Spirit is similar to that. The Spirit plays a critical role in water baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 is really insightful here. It says, "For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." I don't see the Spirit at work when someone is being immersed in water, but the Spirit is there. The Spirit is baptizing that person. Just as I can't see the wind, I can't see my sins being washed away, I can't see the work of the Spirit in baptism, but he is at work in baptism. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. The Spirit gives you the gift of salvation upon your baptism. And so being born again involves water, it involves the Holy Spirit, but it's also how you gain entrance into the kingdom. That's the other slight change. Verse 3 says you're not going to see the kingdom. Not even going to see it. Verse 5 says you're not going to enter it. Right? You have to enter the kingdom through your rebirth, through being born again, through baptism. Let's just read verse 5 one more time. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Can I just encourage you to take Jesus at his word? Things would be so much more simple if people would just read the words of the scripture, the words of Jesus, God's word, and just take it at its word. We don't have to overthink it. We don't have to overcomplicate it. If you want to have a place in the kingdom, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. You have to be baptized. The Apostle Paul would describe it this way in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. It says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's in the kingdom that we find redemption. It's in the kingdom that we find forgiveness of sins. And it's through baptism in which our sins are forgiven. It's through baptism we enter the kingdom. Now, while water baptism is how you were born again, it's this idea of being born again or born from above involves more than just water baptism. And I think this is why he describes it as being born again. Because when your sins are washed away, when the Spirit conveys you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, you're being transformed. There's a transformation, a spiritual transformation that is taking place and should continue to take place. Your old man, as Romans 6 talks about, your old man of sin is put to death and is buried in baptism, right? And so your rebirth manifests itself not just when you rise up out of the water, but when you begin living in newness of life, as Romans 6 and verse 4 says. There's a new life that you begin living in that moment. This idea of rebirth and a new life and a new man is repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Ephesians 4, verse 24 says you are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You put on the new self because you're born again. You're born from above. Colossians 3:10 says you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It's a spiritual birth, being born from above after the image of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And so as a rebirth, baptism is not intended to be the end of your faith. Baptism is only the beginning of your faith. As you begin walking in newness of life and this transformation process. I need you to go over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 with me. And I don't think I have any slides on this, but just I want you to look at Acts 2 and verse 38. A lot of people will say you need to be baptized. But they say that you're baptized after you're saved, right? They say that you're saved without baptism. But the Bible does say you should be baptized, so you should be baptized anyway, but you're already saved when you're baptized. They'll say, I've heard it described as a testimony. Baptism is a testimony of your salvation, is what someone said. We often hear the it's an outward sign of an inward grace description, right? And again, the problem with that, beloved, is it's not biblical. That's not the way the Bible ever describes baptism. When you look at Acts 2 and verse 38, we need to notice the order. The order here is very important. If baptism were something to be done by an obedient Christian, by a person that's already saved, you're already in Christ, but it's a testimony, so it needs to be done afterwards, then Acts 2:38 should read like this. Repent and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and then be baptized. But that's not the way Acts 2:38 reads, is it? That's not what Peter told the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Peter told the crowd, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm not allowed to change the order. You aren't either. We can't change the order. The order is pretty important here. Look up the Greek meaning of the word for in Acts sometime. That's a nerdy preacher thing to say, isn't it? To look up the definition of the word for. But there's more to it. The word has the idea of motion or direction towards something. Okay? It's often translated in the New Testament as to or into. And so if we translate it as to or into, that would suggest Acts 2:38 is saying, be baptized to the forgiveness of your sins, right? Be baptized to have your sins forgiven, which again is consistent with the way we see baptism and forgiveness of sins in the New Testament. You might say, but it's the baptism, it's the blood of Christ that washes away my sin. Yes, you're exactly right. It is the blood of Christ that washes away your sins. But it's baptism when your sins are washed away. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It is through baptism that your sins are washed away. It's through baptism that you call on the name of the Lord. It is upon baptism that you are born again. This past Monday, I was sitting in my office and I had listened to a podcast on John 3 on the way in, and I had begun studying this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, and I got a phone call around 11 o'clock from Brother J.R. Bronger. He and a few other men we all know had been talking with Bruce Clark, and he was ready to be baptized. At 86 years old, recently home on hospice care, body being destroyed by cancer, took 5 or 6 men to get Bruce safely into that baptistry, where he was immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. And at 86 years young, Bruce Clark was born again. Some of us were talking while Bruce was getting changed, and I think it was Mo. It had to be Mo. It had to said, you know, a lot of people wait till the 11th hour to be saved, to be baptized, but, you know, most of them die at 10:30. And it's humorous on one hand, but it's also really tragic, because there are a lot of people that wait too long. Bruce was blessed. God gave him 86 years. But we're not promised that. Bruce passed. Thursday. You're not promised 86 years. You're not even promised tomorrow. You can read through the New Testament as many times as you want to. But listen, after Jesus dies on the cross, when the church is established, when the kingdom has come, you will not find an example of someone who is saved without being baptized in water. Maybe if you'd like to study this anymore, I would love to study this with you. Please, we'll stay after, okay? I can stay here. We can come back when it's convenient for you. Let's study this some more if you'd like to. But if you're with us this morning and you've not been reborn through water baptism, everything's ready. Chris does a great job of keeping the baptistry ready to be used at any moment. Towels have been washed and put back away. We're ready to go. We can do it this morning. You don't have to leave here without having your sins washed away. If you've never obeyed the gospel and been baptized, why not make that right? If you have been baptized, but you're not walking in that newness of life, if you've forgotten about this new man that you're supposed to become, please don't leave here without making that right either. We have a family of Christians that love you and would love nothing more than to pray for you and to pray with you. You can let someone know if you need something as you leave, or you can let us know right now if you'd like as we stand and as we sing.